Sorry. Can you turn back, please, to that passage in Genesis? Now, 3.5 months is quite a time. And if your memory is anything like mine, you will be well forgiven if you can't remember what we were looking at on the last occasion we were in this passage. So let me try to refresh your memory, please. We were looking then at verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And on that occasion I said there were two verses in the passage which we so easily, and I've done this many, many times over the past years, read and take not a lot of notice of. They just seem to be incidental. And then sometimes when we come to study the word more closely and God helps us by his Spirit, things open up which we hadn't seen before. And on that occasion, verse 14, I tried to draw your attention to the fact that Joseph had to change his clothing. And I said to you, and if I may briefly summarize, in those far off days, you dare not stand before the king unless you are properly attired. And certainly to come before Pharaoh, dressed in the slave garments of one who'd been in prison for 3 full years, would have stirred up the anger of Pharaoh and probably brought down the pronouncement of Pharaoh's judgment that that man was worthy of death. He had to change his clothing. But it's also true that every one of us, before we can stand, not before Pharaoh, but before God, has to change his clothing. I don't mean the physical garments. I mean that which adorns our soul. We need righteousness. We need to be able to stand before God as though we have never sinned. Sin cannot stand in his presence. He will not have it. And every single one of us, yourselves and me included, have down through the years and even through this very week, even this very day, offended God in some manner and contravened his law. So before we can stand before him, something has to be done with us. We need something that will change the garments of sin that we're wearing. And what we need is a righteousness that God himself gives. And that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a parable that the Saviour gave to us in Matthew chapter 21, which we turned to on that previous occasion. It's the parable of the wedding feast. You remember it, the king and his son was having a wedding feast. The king sent out and invited the guests and nobody came. So he told his servants to go into the highways and the byways and to constrain people to come in, whoever they were, the lowest of society, the beggars, whatever, and they came. But there was one who didn't have a wedding garment. And the king was angry and threw him out and judged him severely. And on that occasion, we asked the question, why did the king do that? Because he had instigated their invitation. And the answer was, the king had provided the wedding garments and that man had refused to wear one. Well, here was Joseph. He needed a garment to stand before Pharaoh, and he was given one. And it is a reminder, it is one of those shadows in the Old Testament which speak of the gospel which is so clearly expounded in the New. The gospel that tells us that only our sins can be dealt with in Christ Jesus. They are nailed with him to the cross, and he takes our guilt and receives the penalty of God's wrath instead of us. But he doesn't stop there. He gives to us his obedience to God's law, his righteousness, and we wear it like a cloak, like a garment. We do so because we put all our trust in him. We exercise faith in what he has done for us. And that enables us to stand before God. And that's a very suitable place for us to start this morning. If you are a Christian, then I'm reminding you of what you owe to God in Christ Jesus. And if you're not, then I'm saying this is what you stand in need of. But I want to go a little bit further and look at verse 16. Let's just read from verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved and changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And here's Joseph's reply. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me, but God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, we could dwell on those words, but God will, because the gospel is all the work of God. It's his initiative. It's his eternal plan. He starts it, he moves it along, and he finishes it. From start to finish, the gospel is his work. But this morning, I want us to dwell on those words at the end of verse 16, that God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, we need to put this in its context. So, first of all, let me remind you what had happened that night before Joseph stands before Pharaoh. We read about it in the earlier verses. Pharaoh had his two dreams. 7 good cows, well fed, coming out of the river, followed by 7 thin, withered cows who ate up the 7 good ones. 7 good ears of corn on one stalk, and then eaten up by a stalk that was blighted by the east wind. And the point is this, Pharaoh was troubled. And I don't mean that he was just a little bit disturbed. This man was at the end of his tether. This man had been so touched by these dreams because they came from God. He didn't know it at the time, but they came from God, and God used them to touch this man's soul so that he was trembling with fear. The most powerful man in Egypt, and probably at that time the most powerful man in the world. And he was trembling with fear. So he called for the magicians, and they all came. Those were the wise men of Egypt who were supposed to be able to give advice and supposed to be able to interpret dreams. None of them could. And so Pharaoh became increasingly troubled. It's bad enough to have a dream that disturbs you. It's even worse when you bring it to the experts and they can't tell you what it means. Here surely is some potent of some dreadful calamity that nobody can understand or fathom. And Pharaoh was literally quaking in his boots. And you can imagine the chaos in Pharaoh's court that morning. Everybody wanting to give him some word of comfort, and they couldn't. Whatever they said, it didn't soothe him. It didn't help him. He just got more and more agitated. And you can imagine that as the morning wore on, those who belonged to his court would become increasingly fearful. If we don't calm him down, if we don't settle him, if we don't do something to please him, who knows what he'll do? We'll all be in prison. And of course, the butler was there, and he knew what that was like because he'd been cast into prison before by Pharaoh. And we don't know why. And then eventually the butler spoke. He was the only person who had anything to say at all. And what does he say? He says, well, the only thing I can do is tell you about somebody else who helped me in a situation like this. Well, who is it? Well, he's a slave. And he's in prison. And he was sentenced for a very serious crime. He's been there 3 years. And so they bring him out. And the first word that this slave says to Pharaoh is, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And here's the second thing concerning the context we really need to understand. When Joseph uttered those words, he did not know what the dream was. Pharaoh hadn't yet told him. That's why we read verse 17. Look at verse 16. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Those are Joseph's words. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold in my dream. Now it was the sequence of these things that made me stop and think. How could Joseph tell Pharaoh that God would give him peace when he didn't even know what the dream was? He may then discover, as Pharaoh recounts the dream, that it was some dreadful prophecy of the destruction of Egypt and the death of Pharaoh himself. How would that give Pharaoh peace? Joseph didn't know. He didn't know what the dream was. And yet he is absolutely confident that God will give this man peace. And that's where this verse links with that 14th verse. Because we need to understand something about Joseph. Joseph was a man who not only changed his outer garments to stand before Pharaoh. Joseph was a man who from his very early days as a youth had known the salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and stood before God himself in garments of pure divine righteousness. And that had an effect on Joseph. It gave Joseph peace wherever he was and whatever he did. And it's that I want us to explore a little this morning. So there's the background to it all. There's the situation. There's this extraordinary event and the calamity in Pharaoh's court. And Joseph comes and is going to give a message of peace from God. Now let me turn you straight away to the book of Romans. And let me just remind you of what you find in the 10th chapter of Romans and in verse 15. The Apostle Paul, when he's referring to the gospel, puts it in these terms. He's thinking about those who preach the gospel and he's thinking about the gospel itself. Verse 15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written. And now he quotes from the Old Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel is a message of peace. And that's been the whole testimony of the New Testament from the moment that the Saviour himself was born. Think back to Luke's Gospel in the second chapter where the angel appears to the shepherds. And what was the proclamation of the angel? What did he say that he brought? He brought a message of peace and goodwill toward men. The Gospel is a message of peace. And if you're still in Romans 10, just look back at verse 4 and you'll see why it's a message of peace. For Christ, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's exactly the same message that we were thinking of 3 months ago back in the middle of May. Righteousness is what we need. Without it, we are the enemy of God. The apostle tells us in this epistle to the Romans that the carnal mind or the natural mind, our mind, before anything is done with it by God himself, is at enmity with God. It's not subject to God's law and neither can it be. We're rebels against a holy and righteous creator who will hold us to account unless we find a righteousness which we don't have ourselves. And where do we find it? In the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle tells us that when he writes to the Corinthians and he says quite simply, For God, that's God the Father, has made him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, him who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's the gospel. And it gives peace. And those who proclaim this message, no matter what people might say about them or what the world may think about them, they are messengers of peace. So let's dwell for a little time now on this matter of peace. What was in Joseph's head? What is in the scriptures concerning this peace that the gospel brings? Well, there are two main things that I have in mind here. First of all, there is something that we would call peace with God. Let me repeat that, it's so important. Peace with God. Now, again, you need to turn back to the Epistle to the Romans. And I'm going to read from chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Well-known verses, but so important. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what is the Apostle Paul saying to us there? Well, in the preceding two chapters of this epistle, chapter 3 and chapter 4, he has opened up the whole doctrine which we refer to as justification by faith. And already I've summed it up for you in just a matter of a few sentences. Christ Jesus has died in our place, taken our guilt and received God's wrath for our sin, and then in return gives to us his righteousness so we can stand before God. That is how we are justified in the sight of God, and there is no other way before which we can stand before God. He will have it no other way than that. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men except Christ Jesus. It is God's way. It is that which he's planned throughout all eternity. It's that which he has instigated, and it's that which he adheres to, and he will have nothing in its place. Well, once you are justified by this truth, because you put all your trust in Christ and not in yourself, you're relying and depending utterly upon him and what he's done, so that when you stand before God and he accuses you of your sin, the Saviour himself will intercede and say, my blood has cleansed them and my righteousness covers them. And God embraces us, receives us as children. Now that is being justified by faith, which the apostle refers to in the opening sentence of Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith. But he then goes on and tells us two things which are the result of that, two things, two effects which are caused by the fact that we are justified by faith before God. And the first is this, we have peace. Peace with God. Now, think of it in these terms. Peace breaks out after a war, after a great conflict, after a great opposition of two parties. And you and I, if we are outside of Christ Jesus this morning, and all those in this nation of ours and throughout this entire world who know nothing of the saving faith of Christ Jesus are at war with God. I've already said it, I repeat it from Romans 8 verse 7. The natural mind, the carnal mind, that's referring to you and I, without any work of God in our souls, is at enmity with God. The world hates him, despises him. Oh, we like to conjure up our own image of what we think God is. That nice, white-haired, fatherly figure somewhere in the clouds who does nothing but smile upon us. But when we're confronted with the truth as he has given it to us in the Bible, in his word, the hackles on our neck are raised and our pride is wounded. You tell somebody, there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. Not one single thing. Unless Christ has done it for you, and you put all your trust in that, you have no hope before God at all. And immediately pride rises up. Nothing I can do? Surely there's something. Surely there's some contribution I can make. Not a single thing. It is of God's free grace and of his grace alone. You find that in this second verse of Romans 5. But what does the gospel do? When the gospel comes to our soul under the power of God, our enmity against him is removed. And no longer do we hate him. No longer do we find the law of God some unfair restriction. When God says you shall have no other gods before me. When he says you shall not commit adultery. When he says that you shall not steal or not covet. Instead of being offended by that and wanting to sneak away and continue in the lives we already are living, we find that that is something we rejoice in. It's no longer something that we are at enmity with, but something that we embrace. And so instead of seeing God as an enemy, instead of saying, well, God hates me, look at what he's done in my life, and look at all the difficulties I've had, and look at all the things I've had to cope with, we find that he is a loving father, and that we are his children, and that we are joint heirs with his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that belongs to Jesus by eternal divine right becomes ours. And there's peace. The soul is calm. The soul is settled. The soul loves God and is not arguing with him. Now, Joseph knew that personally. And he understood and realized that if Pharaoh was going to face whatever this dream was about, if Pharaoh was going to face up to the reality of whatever this dream meant once it was told to Joseph, he needed to have peace with God. There was no other way he could cope with it. There was no other way he could face it. Unless he could put his trust in God, whatever the dream meant, if it was speaking of some calamity, and in a sense it was, because it spoke of 7 years' famine, 7 years' famine so serious, they would eat up and devour the 7 years of plenty as though they never existed. No nation wants to face that. But a Pharaoh who could put his trust in God and know that God is his heavenly Father, who means no harm to him at all, whose only concern is the good of that man's soul and his eternal destiny, then it's different. We're in a position then where we can face the world and face the difficulties and face what is coming. So that was what Joseph realized Pharaoh needed. But there's a second thing in these verses in Romans 5, which Joseph already experienced personally himself. And he wanted Pharaoh to experience it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that entitle us to? Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When we are in this position where we stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, putting all our hope and trust in him, we have this privilege that we can approach God and speak to him as a father. We have an access into his presence. Somebody's put it like this. You need to approach the monarch, Queen Elizabeth. And you've got your invitation to Buckingham Palace. And you'll find this is the etiquette of our court and of just about every monarchical court that I'm aware of, past and present. You can't just walk up to her and say, "Hi, Your Majesty." You need an introduction. You need someone to bring you into her presence and announce you. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does here with us in terms of God. He introduces us. He takes us to the Father. And he says, these are mine. I bought them with my blood. I've done everything that you asked me to do on their behalf, and they now belong to you. And so the Father looks upon those, and instead of seeing them as wretched sinners, sees them as beloved children. We have an access. We have a right to go into his presence at any time we wish. That's what prayer is all about. That's why Christians pray. They're speaking to their Heavenly Father. They're enjoying an audience with not just the King of Kings, but the Creator of Kings. And they're receiving in return his love and his blessing and his favour and all his care. Martin Luther knew this. That's why we sung that hymn before of Martin Luther's. A safe stronghold our God is still. Martin Luther quite possibly penned that hymn when he had been summoned to stand before the Pope and knew full well that the outcome might be that he would be burnt at the stake. Now, it didn't transpire that way, but it could so easily have done. And on the night that Martin Luther was supposed to go in front of the Pope, then that was in his mind. And yet he was turning to God as a safe stronghold. And coming back to our passage in Genesis, that was Joseph's own experience. He'd been in Egypt for some 13 years when this occasion takes place. 10 of those had been spent in the household of Potiphar as a slave. And instead of being fear and trembling of being mistreated as a slave, Joseph had enjoyed the protection of God. So much so that Potiphar had elevated him to be the manager of his entire estate. And then he spent those 3 years in prison after that. And even there, he enjoyed the protection of God. And the jailer had lifted him up to be one who would minister to other people's needs in the prison. So when the butler and the baker came into the prison, Joseph was asked to take care of them. And he did. And now one of them is standing before Pharaoh and reminding Pharaoh that he should have spoken up on Joseph's behalf 2 years previously, but he hadn't done, but now he does. Again, Joseph's God was delivering Joseph. Again, Joseph at this point in time, on this very day, was about to be elevated from slavery and imprisonment to being the very prime minister of Egypt. Just think about that. Says a lot for our recent leadership contest, doesn't it? Imagine taking one of the beggars off the street who'd been in prison for 3 years and making him prime minister instead of Boris Johnson. That's what God did. This was God's choice. And this man would rule Egypt from then onwards. He was 30 years old until he died at the age of 110. That's something for the history books. Well, you see, knowing that personally, he realized that he had nothing whatsoever to fear standing in the presence of Pharaoh. Joseph had access to God. And he's saying to Pharaoh, you need this as well. If you're going to have peace, in spite of the possibility of calamity ahead of you and your nation, you need this access into God's presence. And that's what you need. It's what I need. I don't know what your circumstances are, but I do know this because the scripture tells me man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And you only have to read the book of Job to realize that. And how can you face this world's difficulties without him? Well, you can't. But with him, it's a different matter. So there's the first thing. Peace with God. But it goes beyond that. But let me pause for a moment. What I'm about to say is impossible for anybody to have unless they first have this peace with God. But once we have this peace with God and this access into His presence, we can ask Him, we can petition Him, we can plead with Him for something else. And that something else is given to us in the New Testament epistle of the Philippians. Please turn to it if you've got your Bible, and to the 4th chapter. Let me read from verse 6 to verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul again is speaking of having to face difficulties. How does he put it? Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, unless you have peace with God, you can't do that. Can you? You can't go to Him as an enemy, still clothed in all your sin, deserving entirely of His judgment and His wrath, and say, well, can you hear my prayer, please, and answer it? Just doesn't work like that. But once you have that peace with God, you can do what the apostle says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what's the result? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, there's a number of things here we need to be clear about. Peace with God is not the same thing as the peace of God. They both come from Him. We can't have peace with God unless He gives us the gospel, unless He gives us faith in Christ Jesus. So that comes from Him, but this too comes from Him, and it comes to Him in a very direct way. But only to those who have that first thing, peace with God. Now, what does the apostle then mean in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding? It's beyond man's comprehension. It's baffling. And what he means by that is, when we're faced with the worst of difficulties and circumstances, which would reduce any iron-like constitution of a person to absolute quivering water, we have peace. Now, you can't understand that. I can't. How is it when you're faced with some great difficulty, when anyone else you know, no matter how strong-minded they were and however great their character, would just capitulate, and you have peace? You can't understand that. But it's true. And what does it do? Well, it will guard your heart and mind. Now, first of all, the word guard should really be translated keep. What does it mean? Well, if we were all to get out of this building now and take a trip down to Clitheroe and into the town centre and look at the old castle, we would find out what a keep is. A keep is a stronghold. A keep is a fortification. And the Apostle Paul has in mind here, and there were many illustrations of this in his day and age, because in his time, most major cities had their own fortifications, walls surrounding them, very high, to protect from the enemy. And anybody who lived in some kind of royal building would live in some kind of fortified palace. A keep. It keeps you safe. It keeps you in peace. It keeps you from your enemies. And of course, not only does he have in mind the building, but he would see the soldiers manning the battlements all the way round, so that the enemy, when they approach, are repulsed and driven back. But what's the keep keeping. It's keeping the heart. And he doesn't mean that thing within our breast that pumps the blood round. He's referring to the very centre of our being, our soul. And of course the mind. Because it's the mind that thinks and imagines and stirs up all manner of difficulties, whether real or imaginary. And you see, the Apostle Paul was all too aware that when Satan attacks a Christian, he does so through the mind. Or he may do so physically. Job knew something of that with the illnesses he suffered, with the boils that broke out on his body. But it's always accompanied with some pressure on the mind. Oh, you think God loves you, do you? Well, look at the state you're in and look at what's happening to you. How can you possibly be a Christian? That sort of thing. An assault by Satan to disquiet us, to disturb us, to trouble us. Ah, well, you see what's ahead of you. Look at what's going to happen next week or next month or the year after. How are you going to cope with that? You realise that your employer has said you're going to be out of work in 3 weeks' time, don't you? Whatever it is, and it plays on the mind. Satan attacks us through the mind. But God guards it. God keeps it. Because this keep is God himself. He's the stronghold. And it's manned by the very angels. And they're throwing back all the assaults and the darts of Satan, which will assault the mind. And even when things are as black as they can be outside of us, in terms of what we're facing, we can know this peace. And that's what Pharaoh needed. Whatever that dream meant, if it was speaking of some great judgment and calamity upon Egypt, Pharaoh needed to have peace. And Joseph knew full well that that peace could only come from God. Joseph couldn't give it. Look again at what he says in the verse. He says, it's not in me. It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. But of course, before Pharaoh could have this peace, he had to have that peace with God. His sins had to be dealt with. He had to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. Now, what about you? Where do you stand? Are you reconciled to God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you have the privilege of seeking him for this peace. Let me give you, in closing, an illustration from the scriptures. I'm conscious, you see, that even as Christians, we go through times when we don't know this peace. And I don't want you to go away from here thinking, well, my heart's troubled, I'm upset, so that means I'm not a Christian. Whether or not you're a Christian stands entirely upon when you put all your trust in Christ for salvation. That's what counts. And you can be in that position and still not know this peace, because the devil is so powerful and so subtle and so able to get right down to the very depth of our soul where it really hurts. And many Christians go through prolonged trials of difficulty and prolonged sorrows. So I want to turn you to somebody in the scriptures, and it's the man who wrote this epistle. And also wrote the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul. Now, if you wish to turn with me, do so. If not, just listen. I'm going back to the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm going to start in Acts chapter 9. I just want to read two passages. One from Acts 9, one from Acts chapter 20. Now, those of you who know the Bible at all will know that Acts chapter 9 gives us the account of Paul's conversion. And if you don't know it, let me just remind you. This man, Paul, was a Jew. And he was a Pharisee. And he hated Christianity. If ever there was an example of somebody who was at enmity with God, it was this man. He thought he was doing God service by persecuting and imprisoning Christians who loved him. You can't get more at enmity with God than that. That's what this man was. And this man was troubled, especially during that period when God touched his heart and convicted him of his sin. We find in the scriptures the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him and says, "Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me?" He was persecuting Christians. Well, that's just as good as persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or should I say just as bad. "Why persecutest thou me?" And then the Lord added these words, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." The goads with a sharp point on that you use to prod the cattle to make them go in a certain direction. And if they refuse and try to come back against you, the goad hurts all the more. And this man was behaving exactly like that. He was resisting God. He was insisting that he knew what religion was all about and that he knew how to serve God, and therefore he had it all. Well, he had nothing until the Saviour met him. But in his early days as a Christian, our personality doesn't instantly change, does it? Every Christian here will tell you, especially those who've been a Christian for some years, we're learning every single day and we're growing and maturing in Christ every single day. And we don't suddenly become overnight the finished article. And in his early days, this man was a troubled Christian, I would say. So let me just read Acts chapter 9, verse 28 to 31. "So he," that is Paul, "was with them at Jerusalem," this is immediately after his conversion, "coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists," that's the Greek-speaking Jews, etc. "But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." That's where he'd been born. Sent him back. Off you go. Why? He was troubling the church. Hard to believe. Here's the man who wrote more than half the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But immediately after his conversion, he was troubling the church. Let me show you. Verse 31. "Then the churches," this is after they'd sent him away. By the way, he was away for about 12 years before he ever came back. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." Well, that's a great start to being a Christian, isn't it? That's a wonderful way to embark on your road to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But where does it end? That's the key question. It's not where it begins, it's where it ends. So let me turn you to Acts chapter 20. I'll read just verses 36 and verse 37. Here, Paul has met some of those who had been converted under his ministry in his evangelistic endeavours and his missionary journeys. And we read this. "And when he had said these things," he'd spoken a great many things to them, you can read them all yourself in that 20th chapter of Acts. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him." Here was a man who'd found peace. He found peace with God on that Damascus road. And the knowledge of it grew and multiplied within his soul over the years. And many times in the difficulties he faced, he had that peace from God that he spoke about when writing to the Philippians. Twice he was imprisoned in Rome. And on both occasions, he had good reason to think he would never get out of prison alive. On the first occasion, he did, but he didn't know that when he was first put into prison. On the second occasion, he didn't. He was executed by Nero, probably beheaded. We don't know for certain. But you read his epistles, especially those whilst he was in prison, like that Philippian letter, for instance. And there's a man who had peace with God and peace from God. And if you're a Christian here this morning, that's where God is taking you. This life is difficult. The road is hard. And there are many things that stand in opposition to us. But that's God's purpose for your life. So that you will enter into glory in the joy and hope of God. And shall serve and enjoy him for the rest of eternity without any trouble to your heart and soul at all. So may God bless us with these things, and may they be our experience. Amen.